Welcome to Sleeping Through Class. I'm Brendan Huaraho, joined as always by Kevin Beato.
Hello.
And Nick Rishkevitz.
Hello.
We are three history grads from the University of Buffalo and certified social studies teachers coming to you today to help middle and high school students and everyone in between who wants an overview of their American History and World History 2 classes. So in today's episode, we are discussing world history, and we are on our third episode, which means we are talking about the Reformation. So we've been mentioning the Catholic Church quite a bit in our last two episodes, their role during the Renaissance, their role during the plague, and now we're looking at sort of the waning of the Catholic Church's power. So we'll start off. Nick, can you tell me a little bit about how powerful the Catholic Church actually was during the Middle Ages, and in particular the late Middle Ages?
Yeah, during the Middle Ages and during the late Middle Ages, the Catholic Church was actually very powerful. That all kind of got started after the fall of the Roman Empire, when people who had previously lived within the empire kind of looked for some kind of central guidance after the Roman Empire declined, and the church sort of filled that void, the Catholic Church. So they were not just about religion. They were also very involved in the politics in Europe. You know, they had a lot of say in terms of what leaders were in favor and were not. They had the power to, in some cases, raise army, and the church also had quite a bit of wealth. Church and state were not necessarily separated at that time. A lot of kings in Europe at that time were kind of, in a way, almost kind of under the rule of the church. The Pope sort of held kind of this unifying power throughout Europe. That being said, there was also quite a bit of corruption in the church as well. So many clergy, including popes, oftentimes used their power to gain wealth. They lived lives of luxury. They would drink to excess at times. They would build these really sort of extravagant palaces. And in some cases, leaders like popes actually even had secret families, which was actually forbidden by church rules, but at the time there was quite a bit of corruption that was happening within the Catholic Church as it became a little bit more political and not as focused solely on like religion.
So it's really interesting to see that the popes and the clergy benefited personally by being a member of the church. It's not just a vow of celibacy and a vow to serve the church. They're also looking at it for personal financial gain. So how did the church get so rich? How did it financially support itself? And how did it allow for people, you know, like these priests and these bishops and popes to take advantage of it?
Yeah, there were a couple ways that the Catholic Church gained quite a bit of money and quite a bit of wealth. Part of it was through tithes, which was basically taxes they placed on people where they had to give a certain amount of, say, their crop or their wealth to the church. But one of the more kind of controversial ways that the church gained money and gained its wealth was through the sale of indulgences. And basically what that meant was that people could have their sins forgiven and thus avoid purgatory. Basically, this place that at the time was sort of a place where your soul went after death to kind of wait for a period of time in order to have your sins, or like kind of to pay for your sins. The church during the Middle Ages actually kind of pushed this idea that you could pay on earth to have your sins forgiven, rather than doing like acts of reconciliation, saying prayers and stuff like that. They started to offer this opportunity of basically just paying money to have your sins forgiven. Previously, there were other ways that people could do that, things like going on a crusade or a pilgrimage, or like I said, through prayer. But with this new system, this sale of indulgences, It basically allowed the wealthy to easily have their sins forgiven by the church if they were willing to give up some of their money. So it created kind of this dual situation of corruption. You had corruption with church officials who were collecting this money and using it for their own personal wealth and personal gain. And you also had corruption amongst the wealthy who now thought that it was acceptable to sin because they could simply pay money to the church to have those sins erased.
Okay. Wow. So, seeing that the church was littered with corruption and littered with, you know, abuse, and there was just people taking advantage of it everywhere, was everybody cool with that, Kevin?
No, the famous example is Martin Luther, who's a German theologian. He was actually studying to be a lawyer when one day he was out in the middle of a thunderstorm and he was afraid for his life. He prayed to St. Anne and said, you know, if you help protect me through this storm and I survive this, I will dedicate my life to God and become a monk. Survives the storm and becomes a monk. So his famous issue was the 95 Theses, which in Wittenberg, Germany, he famously, you know, posted it on the wall of the church there. And it was 95 essentially grievances that he had with the Catholic Church, as he, which he was at the time a part of. The main one being, as Nick alluded to, was the sale of indulgences. But he also had a lot of other issues. He didn't like the power of the Pope and the clergy, thinking that, you know, it was essentially a big corrupt organization. And so why should they get all the power? I mean, bear in mind the Catholic Church had a ton of money at the time, and they owned a third of the land in Europe. And he also thought that why should they also have the spiritual authority over other people too? His big thing is, in Latin, it's sola scriptura, or by the scripture only. So the idea there is that the church, the bishops, the pope, you know, those aren't the people who are should be giving you the word of God. The only infallible source of God's word is God's word, which is the Bible. So you could, everyone should be able to have access to it. It should be translated into local languages. And he thought that it should be more accessible to it. And, you know, your religious experience shouldn't be coming from, like, the physical church with a priest telling you what the Bible says. You should be able to access it yourself. And that's how the religion should be.
So there's this division that starts to happen in the church. And we start to see the, you know, old school Catholic Church have a couple of cracks in its foundation. And so Martin Luther opposes, right? And he starts to go and preach this different version of Christianity. But he wasn't the only guy. What other people opposed the Catholic Church?
So there were a couple of other people who opposed the Catholic Church. So even before Martin Luther, you had people like John Wycliffe in England. And one of the things that he sort of kind of pushed, or one of the big ideas that he believed in early on, was the translation of the Bible into vernacular, basically translating the Bible from the language it was most often written in, or pretty much at that time only written in, Latin, into local languages that people without an advanced education of Latin would be able to understand. His argument there is, if you want people to be able to understand the Word of God, they need to be able to literally understand what is being said to them. In Latin, they wouldn't be able to understand that. Very few people had an education where they would be able to understand Latin. So he argues that the Bible should be translated into local languages. And he actually would go to work doing that. And in 1382, shortly before his death, he would succeed in translating the Bible from Latin into English. So people in England would be able to read it and understand what it was saying. He also questioned the privileged status of the clergy and the wealth, things like the fact that they owned a great deal of land. You know, people who were in the church owned a great deal of land, they had a great deal of wealth, and in some cases didn't have to pay taxes. He also is one of the first to sort of bring up that idea that you guys talked about a little bit, basically that scripture was the authority of the church, not the Pope. As a result of all this, he was labeled a heretic, even though this happened about 30 years after his death. So he dies, and then the church sort of reviewed his writings and his teachings, and 30 years after this man had already been dead. The church declares him a heretic. They order his dead body to be exhumed, burned, and the ashes scattered into a river. And then you also have another guy, Jan Hus. Jan Hus is Czech. He's also before Martin Luther, but after John Wycliffe. He was influenced by John Wycliffe and his teachings. And he was kind of... his big issue was that he was opposed to indulgences. You know, he thought that forgiveness of sins was only obtainable basically through reconciliation, acts of reconciliation. He criticized the Crusades. He said that the Pope and bishops did not have the power to take up the sword in the name of the church, that instead they should pray for their enemies and bless those who cursed them. And as a result of his teachings, he was also labeled a heretic while he was still alive, and he ends up being executed. He was burned at the stake after giving one last opportunity as he was tied up and they were ready to start the fire that would burn him to death. He was given the opportunity to recant or take back what he said, and he basically responded that his faith and what he believed was correct and refused to recant that, and as a result he was burned at the stake. A little bit after Martin Luther, you also get John Calvin, who believed in the idea of predestination, basically that it was already determined by God who was going to be saved and welcome to heaven and who was not, and that basically the actions that you took on earth were already predetermined. One more kind of famous character that can be looked at as sort of a reformer, somebody who challenged the power of the Catholic Church, was the very famous King Henry VIII. So we all kind of know the story of him with all of his wives and how he was trying to produce a male heir. But he actually also started to form a new branch of Christianity, the Church of England. And that came about because he wanted to get a divorce from his wife. He asked the Pope for the permission to get this divorce. The Pope refused it, and he basically declared that he did not have to follow the Pope anymore, and the people in his kingdom did not have to follow the Pope anymore. So we see a couple of different people alongside Martin Luther, either before or after him, who also challenged the authority of the church, which was kind of becoming a thing that started back during the plague, where people started to question the authority and the power of the church and the legitimacy of the church.
The church is falling apart, and there's a lot of protesters. Right? There's Calvin, there's Wycliffe, there's Hus, there's Martin Luther. There's all these people that are sort of pushing for the church to break apart. What did the Catholic Church do to respond to this?
So yeah, obviously they're under a lot of pressure, as guys like Martin Luther and John Calvin at the time are gaining in popularity and their ideas are spreading. They actually kind of wanted to go after Martin Luther, but he was protected by German princes, so they weren't able to actually get to him. But the ideas he was spreading were threatening them. In 1545, the Pope called for the higher-ups in the church to come together in the northern Italian city of Trent. And this 18-long on-and-off Council of Trent was looking at ways to respond to these ideas that were being brought up by Luther and Calvin.
Berlin.
And in some ways, they changed ways that they were doing things. In other ways, they doubled down on them. And then they looked for how to go about and strengthening the church going forward. So one of the things that they did was they actually looked at some of those ideas, going all the way back to John Wycliffe, and said, you know what, okay, Bible does not have to be in Latin, we can translate it into other languages. So that's something that they conceded. However, they did double down on damning people like Martin Luther to hell, and even creating this index of forbidden books of almost 600 heretical texts, which included a lot of different translations of the Bible before this, as well as works by Calvin and Luther. And then how they looked to sort of go about after this. So there was a Spanish guy named Ignatius of Loyola, who was tasked with founding this Jesuit society, which was looking to reconvert those who had converted to Lutheranism. So they could look at them and go, you know, okay, we're the original church. You should come back to us because, look, we also addressed some of the gripes that you had about the text. So now it's in your local language. So how about you come back to us? And you'll see actually a ton of colleges around the world that are named after him. There's a ton of different Loyola colleges and universities. And then also, it could also get pretty brutal too. The Spanish Inquisition being the most famous one in the late 1400s, but around 1492, right around the same time that Columbus sailed the ocean blue, as they say. And the idea was to crack down on heresy. And so if you were accused of being a heretic, you were assumed guilty, and then you had to be proven innocent, which is the opposite of how we do it today in the United States, where you're obviously supposedly innocent until proven guilty. It was the opposite back then, guilty until proven innocent. You would be interrogated, and it would only be just a verbal interrogation if you're lucky. A lot of people faced torture as a result to try and get them to confess to their crimes.
So that's going to do it for our episode here today on Martin Luther and on the Protestant Reformation. When you hear from us next, we will be discussing the Age of Enlightenment and the Scientific Revolution. For Kevin, for Nick, and for myself, thank you for joining us today. And remember, stay safe.